And for maybe the fourth week in a row, I can't remember, turn to Acts chapter 15. 15th chapter of the book of Acts. I think I mentioned to you last week that I didn't have much hope that I was going to get through with the message, that there was just a lot that I wanted to say, and sure enough, I didn't. And there were a few questions that came my way as a result of the message last week, which I appreciate always. And so I thought it would be good for us to go back to this passage of Scripture to kind of summarize once again what we saw last week. And then I'm going to take a little bit of an excursion this morning to talk about the subject once again of these two categories, the categories of moral imperatives, commands, dogmatic assertions that the Scripture says this is what you have to do and this is what you mustn't do, and situational wisdom. It's the difference between the Bible giving us commands and giving us advice, telling us what we must do and telling us what, in most instances, we should do. And this subject has come up, of course, because I am convinced that the judgment of James in Acts chapter 15, that we talked about last week, by which he addresses the Gentiles now in this new church, is a judgment of situational wisdom, not moral imperative. I talked about that in detail last week, and I'm just going to quickly summarize what I said last week. And then we're going to take a look at this subject in more depth today, in greater detail. Now, in Acts chapter 15, as you know, a council has been convened in Jerusalem, and the subject is the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church. Specifically, the relationship is, must Gentiles, having converted to Christ through faith, now become observant of the law? Must they become circumcised if they're males? Must they adopt kosher diets? Do they have to become observant of temple ceremonies, make pilgrimages to Jerusalem? Do they have to submit themselves to the Old Testament Jewish law, mediated from God through Moses to the people of Israel, in order to be saved? There are certain hardliners within the church that say that they do. Paul and Barnabas are adamant that they must not, that Christ in his work has won a liberty that no one can take away from us. And you should never allow anybody to take away from you. On the other hand, as we're going to see next week, you may at times give up that liberty for the love and the sake of other people. That's flexibility. We'll talk about flexibility and conviction next Sunday. But that liberty with which Christ has won for us by his law keeping is a liberty that nobody can take away from you. And Paul and Barnabas are adamant about that. They come to Jerusalem. They make their case. Peter does as well. And then James stands up and he says, brothers, you have heard the testimony of Peter, how God is calling out a people for himself among the Gentiles. With this, the prophets agree. He goes to the prophet Amos in chapter 9. And he says, what we are seeing right now is in fulfillment of those prophecies that the temple is going to be rebuilt. The temple of God, the dwelling of God, has come in the person of Jesus. He is the temple of God. In him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Scripture says. He is the chief cornerstone of that rebuilt temple. You and I, who by faith are united to him, become living stones, Peter says, that are being built up into a spiritual house where, as priests, we offer sacrifices to God. Paul says, very plainly, you are the temple of the living God. So because God has done that, he has placed Jews and Gentiles on equal footing within the church. Gentiles are not second-class citizens who have to upgrade their status through law-keeping. This must have overjoyed Paul and Barnabas to hear that James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, absolutely agrees with him on that point. Having said that, it is the judgment of James, and here he goes to the book of Leviticus, that because these Gentile Christians live in communities that are dominated by Jewish synagogues, that it would be wise for them in their situation to avoid certain things. These things are associated with pagan cultic temple practices. Idolatry, including temple prostitution, meat that had been offered to idols, meat which had been strangled and therefore had blood in it, and which, according to Jewish kosher dietary laws, would have been unclean. James is presenting these restrictions to the people of the Gentile Christians to say to them, don't put any unnecessary roadblocks in the way of the proclamation of the gospel to these folks. Moses has been preached and proclaimed in their synagogues for a long period of time, so why abuse them with your practicing liberty? I believe that's a case of situational wisdom, because later on when Paul addresses the same subject, both in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, he takes a little different tack. I think this is a work of compromise on James's part, with Paul and Barnabas on one side and the Jewish hardliners on the other side, and it is to be understood that way. Therefore, I don't believe that it is a moral imperative that you run to your butcher in the grocery store and say to him, now can you explain to me, has this ever been offered to an idol? And how was it butchered? And make sure that all of the blood is out of it in order to be clean. That's the point. A letter then is drafted from all of the apostles and the elders. It's sent out to the church at Antioch and Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, all of these South Galatian churches. They send Judas, who is called Barsabas, and Silas, who is going to become an important compatriot of Paul later in the book. And they tell them this. It seemed good to us. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit to give you these instructions. And if you abide by these things, you will do well. Don't worry about circumcision. Don't worry about submitting yourself to the law. This is all we are asking you to do. And they do it. Now, what I want to do is explore this concept of these two categories, moral imperatives and situational wisdom. That's a phrase that I am using here. It's not one that you're going to find in a concordance somewhere. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. There are certain truth statements in the Scriptures that rise to the level of commands. They're universally applicable. They're non-negotiable. God says, this is what I expect of you, and so forth. Scott read some of those from, ironically, a book full of situational wisdom this morning. God hates lying. He hates these things, these seven things that he listed. Those are an offense to his righteousness. And you can find prohibitions and commands relating to those kinds of things all through the Scriptures, moral imperatives. On the other hand, there are lots of proverbial statements that are generally true, but there may be exceptions to those rules. We call those proverbs. So, as an example, if you're doing work around the house, generally speaking, you want as many people as possible to help because many hands make light work. Unless the work is being done in the kitchen, where too many cooks spoil the broth. They're proverbial statements that are designed to roll giant truth on the wall, but they're not always going to get into the nooks and crannies and details of your life. For that, you need something that will do trim work. So I asked Paul and Lori if they would let me borrow these things because I have an anathema to painting. It's second only to doing drywall. I don't mind putting the stuff on. It's the scraping that I really hate. But it's an appropriate illustration, I think, of these two categories. Think of situational wisdom as this paintbrush. Something that is designed to broadly paint on truth in your life. Think of the commands as this trim brush that is designed to get into the nooks and the crannies that these proverbial statements can't do. Both of them are necessary for you. And the Scripture has lots of examples of these things. And what I want to do today, and I think you're going to find this very helpful, I find it very helpful, is to talk a little bit about the differences between these two categories. Moral imperatives on one side, situational wisdom on the other. I'm also then going to talk about certain pitfalls. Pitfalls that come because we begin to confuse these categories. We elevate wisdom to the place of righteousness, or we misunderstand and appropriate commands and try to make them situational wisdom. I'll explain what that means in just a moment. Then what I want to do is talk about how, if you understand these categories appropriately and you begin working with them, it will make decision-making in your life significantly easier. It will really help you in trying to make decisions as you go forward. All right? So let's talk about the categories. I've already stressed this. Let me just quickly highlight it again. When God gives a command, He is brushing paint into the details of your life, and He is saying, this is what I expect from you. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. No negotiating. These aren't bilateral negotiations that we have with God. He dictates to us His standards of righteousness. But there are other proverbial wisdom statements that God gives that are designed to broadly give you truth. And they're not always meant to be commands. Let me give you an example of this. Paul says, I wish everybody could be like I am. I'm a celibate man. I have no wife. I have no children. And because of that, I can dedicate my entire life to the kingdom. I wish everyone could understand the benefit of that. However, I'm not commanding you to remain celibate. This isn't a command on my part. This is just my own situation and the wisdom that I find in fits possible for you to remain single in your life and give yourself to the work of the kingdom. You see the difference between the two? One is wisdom that is rooted in his personal situation, but he doesn't try to then paint your corner with that brush. That's the difference between the two. Let's talk a little bit about the pitfalls that happen when you misunderstand those categories. The first pitfall is this, that you mistake foolishness for sin. Just because something doesn't seem smart doesn't make it morally wrong. Right? And just because something is wise doesn't mean that it is necessarily the righteous choice that you're making. Although righteous people generally are very wise people, and great sin is always great folly. But you can make a right decision that also ends up being a foolish decision, can't you? Morally, it's okay, but in retrospect, you think, man, why did I do that? What was I thinking? So, somebody who comes along and is trying to make good decisions has to start thinking to themselves, what is right here? And once I've checked that off, what is wise here? Don't mistake foolishness for sin. Secondly, if you confuse these categories, you are sometimes going to mishandle Scripture so that commands are ripped from their context and made situational wisdom. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. If you go to the book of Leviticus, you're going to find in that book detailed restrictions on what you should and shouldn't eat. I mean, down to the point where God describes the kind of hoof that an animal has that determines whether that animal is clean or unclean, right? Now, since Acts chapter 10 and Peter's vision at Joppa and the decision of the church council at chapter 15 and many other passages of Scripture that we have, most Christians are under the impression that those commands are not moral imperatives for us today, right? So I hope that we've got general agreement in the congregation that you are not in any sense under the dietary restrictions of the law. You don't have to worry about it. I had the most juicy, incredible pork chop yesterday that I have ever had in my entire life. And I ate it, and I enjoyed it, and I didn't have one moment of guilt over it. Not one. I'd love to have ribs today. Baby backs. Juicy, succulent pork baby backs. And And I'm not going to think anything about it if I do, right? That moral imperative is no longer a moral imperative for my life. But here's what happens when you confuse these categories. Somebody comes along and they go, well, you know, God put those restrictions in the Bible for some reason. And it must be because of health and maybe weight loss. And so suddenly they publish a book where they make the caveat that these laws aren't necessarily required of you and I, but it would be wise for us all to eat this way. And then they make claims that if you eat this way, you'll be healthier, you won't get cancer, you'll lose weight. And suddenly commands, moral imperatives, that were meant for a different people at a different time are lifted out of their context and then spread as situational wisdom for all of the rest of us. And you have seen the books, haven't you? And you've seen the program, the Maker's Diet, right? And it often is really bad theology and really atrocious exegesis. And it's a lack of context imposed upon people and told, you'll live this way, you'll be much, much better. It's trying to take a paintbrush that is very fine and then paint a large wall with it. And it just doesn't work. That's mishandling of Scripture so that the commands are ripped from their context and made wisdom. Now, let me get more detailed. And let me get a little more personal. Because I don't know anybody here who's engaged in weigh down. I hope you're not. Or you're running around trying to take kosher diets and apply it situationally to all of our lives. But here's a pitfall that falls a little closer to home for all of us in a confusion of these categories. It is this. Making your own choices of what I called situational wisdom, a moral imperative for everybody else. Choices that I make that might be perfectly wise choices for me that suddenly in my mind become wise choices for everybody else and then, before long, become moral imperatives for everybody else. Let me give you an extreme example and then we'll work our way into more specific details. You have a serious problem with pornography. This is a problem today. You've become addicted to it. And you're convicted about it. You know that it's wrong. You know that you're breaking the moral imperatives of God by lusting, whether it's a picture or a video or whatever it happens to be. You're soaking and saturating your soul in that which you shouldn't, and God is convicting you about it, and you know that it's wrong. So in order to protect yourself, you decide that it would be wise for you to get rid of the internet altogether so that you don't make any provision for your flesh. So you unplug the computer, you get rid of the internet, and it helps you. So far, so good. You have the right to do that. Perfectly legitimate. You are applying situational wisdom in your situation, and that's a good thing. But here's where the slippery slope comes. You begin to impute your own weaknesses to all the other guys in the church. I mean, if I have a problem with pornography, everybody else must have the same problem. And if I'm going to websites that I shouldn't be going to, probably everybody else is. So I'm going to start talking to everybody now about unplugging their internet. Get rid of it. Don't watch it. And suddenly, what I chose to do in my own life is now a moral imperative that I am trying to impose upon everyone else. It's a problem. It's a problem. And it happens a lot within the church. Let me give you some examples. I'll start with myself. For most of my ministry, as you know, I have not taken, or I have taken very little income from the church. I have worked a full-time job. And it was a choice that was necessitated early on because Melanie and I had made a decision that we were going to stay with this congregation. We could have left and found a full-time position elsewhere in a larger body, and I wouldn't have had to work a second job. We chose to stay here. Whether that was wise or not, you'll have to be the judge. And that meant that I went out and worked. I don't think that I hope that I never, gave the idea that other pastors should do the same. In fact, in most instances, I think most pastors should not do the same. But it was a choice that I made. I would have been wrong to have taken my situation and imputed it to all the other pastors around and said, you know, if you guys would just go get another job, you could take the money that would be used to support you, and it would be used to support a whole lot of other areas. That would be taking my broad brush and trying to paint it into the corners of their life and their ministry, and that's inappropriate. I was shocked last week when I heard a preacher say, look, pastors should not work second jobs. If you can be a stockbroker, go be a stockbroker. Don't be a pastor. And that's tantamount to saying to Paul, if you can make tents, go make tents. Leave the preaching to the rest of us, right? That's where he was taking his situational wisdom and now making it a moral imperative for all of the rest of us. That's illegitimate. We got a lot of parents here. A lot. And you take the education of your children seriously, don't you? You love your kids. You want them to get the best education possible. You're fully aware of the pitfalls and the dangers of all of the educational choices. And you come to the conclusion that in your home, you're going to train your child at home. Or you're going to send them to the public school. Or you're going to send them to a Christian school. There is, to my thinking, no moral requirement for any of those. You're responsible for their education. The means by which you get that education is your business. Right? So whether you choose to educate them in a traditional setting or a non-traditional setting, in a Christian school or a public school, that's a decision that you have to make. But it happens all the time that parents, having made a particular decision, tend to then be very critical of parents that don't make the same. Right? We have kids here that are in public schools and Christian schools and homeschools, and that's the prerogative and the realm of responsibility of the parent that is here. Don't take your situation and assume that everybody else has to fit into that same one. What are you going to do when your kids go to college? You send them to a state school? You're sending them to a Christian college? You thought about it? I bet you have, right? And you might take somebody aside and say, look, why didn't you make the decisions that you made? To garner from them wisdom, to get from them their ideas, to help you make those decisions. But if they're wise, they're not going to try to begin to force their situation into yours and make you feel guilty for the decisions that you're making. They're not going to do that. Because your situation requires wisdom on your part, and that wisdom mustn't become a moral imperative for other people. The fact of the matter is, your choice may be different with one child than it is with another child. Because the situations are different. The child is different. The time in your life is different. I'm talking here about very practical areas. Do you see this? The church is split over stuff like this. It does great harm to the body of Christ to elevate these kinds of decisions. Let me use another illustration. As a mother and a wife, very early on in your marriage, you decided that when your children came along, you were going to stay home. And you look back on it and you think, boy, I am so glad I made that decision. The years that I've had with the kids at home, the things that we've been able to do, it was a really good thing for me, a wonderful thing for me. Right? Now, there is a danger, and it is a slippery slope. And that danger is that that experience that you have had, suddenly in your mind, isn't just your situation and the wisdom that you put to that, it's now a moral imperative that you feel like everybody else should do. I mean, I know a man who's a highly respected pastor, love him and have benefited greatly from his ministry. But many years ago, he made the blanket statement that it was sin for women to work outside the home. Sin. Not just that he felt like it was an unwise thing or a foolish thing, but a wrong thing to do that. To which I turned to Proverbs chapter 31 and I said, well, what's she doing? Because she's going outside the home, she's buying and selling, she's trading, she's working in the marketplace. I said, well, that's a home-based business. Whatever. If she's buying and trading and she's selling in the marketplace, she's conducting business outside the home. And she is a virtuous woman. Now, listen, I'm not for a moment going to ever criticize a mother who makes that decision, ever. We might all agree that, generally speaking, when you're painting in broad brushes, that it is a wise thing for a mother with small children in particular to stay home with those children. Absolutely. But guess what? Somebody else has nooks and crannies that your roller just won't fit into. And if you begin to try to elevate your wisdom to the level of moral imperative, then you're yoking them to you and not to Christ. And who wants to do that? Who wants to do that? If a young mother comes to you and says, man, I'm really struggling with my husband. We're trying to make these decisions about you know, whether he should stay home or continue to work. What do you think? By all means, tell him. Tell him what you think. Give them your wisdom. Help them understand the issues involved. But make sure that you do it gently and humbly and without this arrogant attitude that gives the impression that if you don't do what I did, you're not quite the mother I am. That's why we live with grace with one another, right? I mean, this is the danger. This is what I call hedges. All of us live in our home, and in order to protect ourselves and our children and our families, we plant hedges around those homes. For some people, it's getting rid of the TV. Just don't even want it in the house. Let's get rid of it. There's so much downside. There's not much upside. I don't want it part of it. Hey, nobody should criticize anybody for making those kinds of choices. That's fine, right? The problem is when you begin to uproot those hedges and you take them into someone else's yard, and you plant them there, and you say, since I've done it, you've got to do it in exactly the same way. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's wrong. So these pitfalls, mistaking foolishness for sin, mishandling Scripture so that commands ripped from their context are then made wisdom for the rest of us, like Levitical dietary restrictions, or making your own situational wisdom a moral imperative for everybody else. Those are the pitfalls of not understanding these categories and applying them appropriately. Now, having stated that, let me say that if you do understand these categories, it will help you tremendously in your decision making. Tremendously. I don't know how professional painters do it, because I never want to be one. But on the rare occasions that I'm forced to paint, I always like to do the trim work first. Get the trim work done and out of the way, and then I can just roll, right? Otherwise, I'm rolling, and then I've got to go back and, you know, fix all of the mistakes that I've made elsewhere. I don't know if that's the way professional painters do it. It is definitely the way you ought to do it when it comes to making decisions. Start with the moral imperatives. Get into the nooks and crannies of the decision, and then once you have established that the decision is appropriate, is morally okay, then you can begin to ask the question, is it wise? Is it wise? All right, so we've got a 23-year-old male. And like most 23-year-old males, he's kind of interested in girls. And he's starting to think about marriage. And he's got to decide who he's going to marry. It's a big decision. It's an important decision. It's one of the most important that you will ever make.
and it is critically important that you pay attention to the moral commands as well as the wisdom of the truth of Scripture in order to make a really good choice. Because it's possible to make a choice that is morally okay and that is disastrous in your life. It's possible to do that. So he says, all right, let's start with the trim work first. First of all, this gal that I'm interested in, I'm thinking about marrying, is she really a gal? 100 years ago, we wouldn't have had to ask that question. We have to ask it today. Because there is a moral imperative here that homosexuality is wrong. So he checks that one off. She's got the plumbing in all the right places. So that one gets checked off. The next question is she single? Okay? Not so funny, is it? Because if she's married, that's infidelity. That's adultery. You don't have any business there. So she is single. We check that off. Now, why is she single? If she's been divorced, was it a biblical divorce? For biblical reasons, I should say. And therefore is free to remarry? Check that off. Most importantly, is she a believer? Because if you're a Christian, God says you are not to be unequally yoked with a non-Christian. So that's another question that needs to get checked off at this point. Now, at this point, you've worked on the trim work, and you've come to the conclusion that this gal meets all of the moral criteria to be your wife. There's nothing that would prohibit her from being Mrs. John Doe. Now, you've got to ask the question, is it wise? And this is where it takes a lot of maturity on this young man's part. Because the kinds of questions he's asking are the kinds of questions like, 5'2", eyes of blue, 5'11", legs to heaven. And the Bible says, wait a second. There are more important questions that you ought to be asking at this point. You ought to be getting some counsel. You ought to be talking to her family. You ought to find out her views on children and how she's going to rear those children. And does she have a walk with Christ? And is she interested in having a godly family? All of the kinds of questions that you better ask before you marry this gal, so that you make not only a morally legitimate choice, but also a situationally wise choice. She may, by the way, be a perfectly wonderful gal who would be much more appropriately married to somebody else than you. She has her PhD, and you haven't finished high school. Now, I'm not opposed to that kind. Let's not say that that's morally wrong to do so, but it might create significant turmoil down the road in that kind of setting. You have to ask that. Those are the kinds of questions that you do. So if this guy comes to you, how are you going to help counsel him? So there's our counselor in the back. There's Lyle. And we say, hey, go see Lyle. He outpunted his coverage. And if he can get somebody as wonderful as Gina, maybe there's hope for you too. So they sit down in a counseling session with Lyle, and Lyle starts checking them off. All right, let's talk about her. Let's get the details down. And then he begins to ask some probing questions that are generally much more broad that help in assessing the wisdom of it all. Start with the trim work. What are the moral issues involved? Move to the roller work. Just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's wise, although hopefully it will be. And then, having done both of that, it decided that it's not only morally permissible, but it's also wise, then marry the gal. If she wants you, marry the gal. But what if it's not the Lord's will for my life? What do you mean? It's not the Lord's will for your life. It won't happen. At the last minute, she doesn't show up at the altar. Yeah, but I mean, how can I know it's God's will for my life ahead of time? You can't. You're responsible for knowing his moral will. You're just responsible for trying to be wise. And then after that, you put it in his hands. You trust him. Trust him. If you will apply those two categories to your decision making,
It will help you tremendously. It will help you tremendously.
The Bible gives both of those truths to us. Moral imperatives and situational wisdom. Trim work, roller work. The Bible gives us both. James and the council. Assess the moral issues. Are there requirements for the Gentiles that we're missing? They say no. Situationally, however, you would be very, very wise if this is how you conduct yourself among these Jewish neighbors. May the Lord teach us to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together, for these truths. Help us to apply them appropriately. Help us to be judicious and wise. Help us to avoid the pitfalls that are there of confusing these categories, of trying to impose the hedges that we have built around ourselves, and often because we want to be wise on other people and making them standards of righteousness and making judgments about them and becoming proud in our hearts when they don't do just as we have done. Gives a humility and a grace to live with one another, to major on majors and to minor on minors. For this we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.